Well, thank you, praise team, for leading our singing today. Eric, for leading this team, this second week of the month team, as we've had this four-person rotation. We're so grateful for your prayers, church, as we continue to seek for our next music and worship pastor. I mentioned this last week. Our team did meet with a candidate this past week. We had a good meeting. Our team will gather soon, and we'll talk about we'll debrief that meeting with the candidate, and we're continuing to trust the Lord that he's going to provide in his time and in his way, and we're looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, we're so grateful for the giftedness of our church family, church members who are leading these times of singing each week. And again, Eric, thank you for leading today. Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts in chapter 14, if you will. Acts in chapter 14. I have a question for you. What is the most difficult thing that you chose to endure in recent years? The most difficult thing that you chose to endure in recent years. And I'm talking about things that you could have quit. You could have avoided them, but instead you chose to remain steadfast. You chose to endure those difficult things, right? Maybe it was training for like running a marathon, or maybe it was going back to school later in life. You know, you don't have to do that, but you chose to put yourself through that rigorous education, and you chose to pursue that degree, and you chose to go through all that discipline. Or maybe it was working through a difficult relationship when you could have just said, "Oh, forget it, I'm done with this, I'm not gonna mess with this anymore." Or maybe it was finishing that taxing project that you've been working on, or maybe it was going to Hobby Lobby with your spouse. I don't know what it was exactly, but what was it that you chose to endure when you could have said, "No, I'm done with this"? I mean, there are some difficulties in life that are unavoidable, right? Yet they do require perseverance. They do require endurance. Like facing a natural disaster, it's not like you can just opt out of that one. It's coming, it's there, you have to deal with it, right? Or maybe it's working through a really difficult medical diagnosis, like cancer or something. Maybe it's being laid off from work. Like you have to endure that. You have to get up and you have to keep going. Or maybe it's just trying to figure out what your next step in life is. Or maybe it's battling anxiety or depression. Like you can't just avoid it. It's there and you are dealing with it. But what things recently could you have just said, "Forget it, I'm done," and quit, or walked away, or avoided? What are those things? Where have you remained faithful even when it wasn't easy? That's kind of where we are today in our passage in Acts chapter 14. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas moving the gospel forward. It's not easy. I mean, they've endured some difficulty. They've faced some opposition. And sometimes it would have been easier if they could have just said, "Oh, forget it, I'm done with this," and went back home. No, but instead, they're gonna move it forward. They're moving the gospel forward. They're going to endure the difficulty, even maybe when they didn't have to. Well, as we see them move the gospel forward, we're going to learn some important truths associated with living the Christian life, associated with speaking and living the gospel. So four main thoughts this morning as we move through the text: division, clarification, endurance, and edification, or the building up of the body of Christ, the building up of the church. So would you stand with me? We're going to be looking at Acts 14 today. I want to read right now verses 1 through 7 together. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's pray together. Lord, today we're here because we want to hear from you. Lord, we have sung your praises. We have recognized and acknowledged your worth. We have confessed together that you are our salvation, that you are the God who saves, and that our safety and our hope is found in being connected and related to you. And Lord, now we're asking that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would embrace, that we would understand what you have for us today, and that in the preaching of your word, you would change us. Lord, today, will you draw someone to faith in Christ? Today, Lord Jesus, will you draw someone further in sanctification that they might more fully live for your glory? Today, Lord, would you work in this room that we might turn from sin in our lives? Today, Lord, may you give us a passion for your grace and for your love and sharing that with other people who are lost in their sin. Today, Lord, would you encourage us, the body of Christ, towards love and good deeds? And would you do this for your glory and for our good in Christ, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, last we left Paul and Barnabas, they were being driven out of Antioch, Pisidia, right? Many of the Jews there had rejected the gospel and they intended to persecute the missionaries. And you'll recall that in the context, Paul says to them, look, it had to happen this way. We were going to come, we were going to preach the gospel to you, and the word said you were going to reject it. And now, you'll recall, Paul says, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're moving now towards the Gentiles. Now, when he says that, he's not saying we're going to ignore the Jews from here on out, but it does mean that he's moving the gospel in a direction of the nations. The light of the gospel for the nations. So they leave Pisidian Antioch and they arrive at Iconium, traveling a well-known Roman road about 90 miles to the east from where they were. Would have taken several days of travel, and when they arrive there in Iconium, they do what they often do, and they go to the Jewish synagogue. They're gonna start their ministry there at the Jewish synagogue, and they are going to proclaim Christ. And what we see in this passage is that the gospel creates division. The gospel creates division. Luke tells us that their proclamation, verse 1, of the gospel was fruitful, right? Many, verse 1, many Jews and Greeks believed. They proclaimed Christ, right? They pointed them to the forgiveness of sin and to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And many of the people believed. So we know it was fruitful. But it wasn't all good fruit, because we're going to read there was some bad fruit. How many of you have ever gone to the grocery store, wherever, Walmart or United, whatever it is, and you go and you buy a little basket of berries, and maybe they're strawberries, and you start eating them, and they're great, but then you see in there that one moldy berry. You've come across that before, because it's a mixed basket, right? And that's what's happening here. Not all the fruit was good fruit that was taking place there. There were, the gospel was being proclaimed and people were being stirred up. Some believed, but not everyone. In fact, the unbelieving Jews, we're told here, begin to stir up the city. They begin to turn the people against Paul and Barnabas and the message they spoke. And not just Paul and Barnabas, against those who believed. The brothers and sisters. In verse 4, we're told that the city was divided. You had the people over here who they believed the message. They heard the gospel and they embraced it. They understood their need and they believed. And then you have the people over here who said, oh, we don't want anything to do with that. And we're okay over here and we're going to stay on this side. And now there was division. And now there was opposition. And friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel creates division. Why? Because the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. And Jesus is a polarizing figure. We see this all through the New Testament. Jesus is a polarizing figure. Some people loved him. Some people hated him. Some people served him. Some people wanted to kill him. And it was this way his entire life. In fact, in Luke in chapter 2, we read about Mary and Joseph bringing the young infant baby Jesus to go through the rituals that all the babies had to go through, all the male Jewish babies had to go through at the time. And they meet with a guy named Simeon. Now this man Simeon had been promised by the Lord not to see death until he had seen the consolation, the comfort of Israel. This was a promise to see the Messiah, a promise to see who is baby Jesus, who is Jesus, before he would depart. And once he saw Jesus, he says, Lord, you fulfilled your promise. You can take me now. But listen to what he says to Mary and Joseph. Listen to what he says to Mary. Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. The fall and the rising of many in Israel. For a sign that is opposed and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. How is it that these are rising and falling based off of Jesus? Well, it has to do with the response to Jesus. It's how they see Jesus. It's how they look to him, how they receive him. Some will rise because they understand that he is the Messiah. They will respond in the right way, but there will be a falling away. There will be people who, in their own stubbornness, in their own self-righteousness, will move against Jesus. And Jesus is the cornerstone on which faith is built, but Jesus is also the cornerstone that crumbles and opposes all those who are opposed to him. Jesus is a polarizing figure, and the gospel creates division. In fact, Jesus said the very thing. Matthew in chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus wasn't just a troublemaker. That's not what this is saying. Jesus isn't saying, hey, I've come to cause all sorts of trouble for you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there will be people set against each other. There will be division based on how you respond to me. Yes, he comes. He is the Prince of Peace, and there is peace in Christ. But if we reject him, there is not peace. One's response to Jesus will create division. And some of us know this all too well. Some of us have parents who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and we just can't seem to get along, or it's very superficial. And some of us have children who have rebelled and who are going the opposite direction, and it's hard to get along. We don't have much in common. And some of us are married to spouses who are not believers, and it doesn't work well. There's a division, and there's never going to be the intimacy that could be there if we were both in Christ. The gospel creates division. There's great unity in Christ, but outside of Christ, what does righteousness want to have to do with unrighteousness? And what does unrighteousness want to have to do with righteousness? Friends, that's why family gatherings can be so tough sometimes, right? Two topics that are off limits at family gatherings, everyone knows them, religion and Dallas Cowboys playoff chances, right? Like these, we gotta stay off of these topics, right? We understand that, right? So there's new believers there in the city, and the opposition has begun. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, verse 3, they chose to stay. They chose to stay and to love and to encourage the church and to strengthen the brothers and to teach and to disciple. They chose to stay. Yes, opposition was coming. They chose to stay. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes that soon they would choose to leave because they heard that they were going to be more mistreated and there was going to be stoning and so forth, and they would go. But here, they felt it necessary to stay. They felt it necessary to love. Here's the point, friends. The gospel creates division between those who believe it and those who reject it. Light has nothing to do with darkness. Darkness wants to overcome the light, but darkness cannot overcome the light. And we should expect division. Why is there such an assault on biblical principles in our world today? Because the values of the world do not correspond to the values of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says that we are in the world, yes, but we are not to be of the world. right? That's why we recall that our greater citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth. That's why our primary identity is not as an American, but as a child of God, a child of the kingdom of God. So what do? We don't put our hope in government. We don't rely on tradition. We live as salt and light in this world, seeking to influence people, seeking to point them to the true King, to Jesus Christ. We seek to speak and live the gospel as we go. Friends, our hope isn't in a democracy. I love this country. I love that we have representation, right? That's great, and we should. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the King of the true kingdom. And it's not a democracy. He is in charge. He is the sovereign. And we, as followers of Christ, are his subjects. We serve him. And he is King. Gospel creates a vision. But secondly, we see the gospel demands clarification. The gospel demands clarification. Let's read in verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains and from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So previously we read that when things were getting tough in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas chose to stay. Right? There was opposition, there was division in the city, but they chose to stay. They chose to serve, they chose to love, they chose to disciple, they chose to strengthen the believers there. But then they're going to get stoned. They say, "Okay, we're going to move on now." So I've been praying about this for 2 weeks, trying to think through, is there a biblical principle out there that we need to live by when it comes to staying and enduring persecution, or it's okay to avoid it and flee and go to a different area? And as I've prayed through it and read through the scripture, we don't have a lot of consistency. I think back to what Jesus said when he would send out the disciples on mission, and he would say, "Hey, I want you to go into a city and I want you to find someone of peace. And if you find someone of peace, stay there and minister and do work. But if you don't find anyone, you know, shake the dust off your sandals and go to the next place." And then when we come to the book of Acts, we see that sometimes people stayed. And sometimes people were killed because they stayed and were faithful in that location, enduring the difficulty right there. But not always. Sometimes they left. Early church was scattered because of persecution. And as they left, they went and they proclaimed Christ, and the gospel moved forward. And we see even with Paul that sometimes he's going to stay. And sometimes the persecution or even the threat of persecution is going to move him along. So while there may not be a clear principle on when to stay and endure the persecution or when to flee the persecution, we can be sure of this, friends. We must persevere in the faith. We must persevere in the gospel. In fact, verses 6 and 7 tell us that Paul and Barnabas fled, but that they continued to preach the gospel. In other words, what we cannot do, what cannot happen, is that we seek to avoid persecution or avoid difficulty by rejecting the faith or by living unfaithfully before God. That is wrong. That is sinful. No, we are called to connect. We are called to move forward. So while there may not be a clear principle, we do this, right? We continue in the faith. We continue moving forward. We continue staying with truth. Prior to deciding to read through the book of Acts, I had read through the book devotionally. And as I have now in several passages, I've gone back to my journal as I read through this the previous year. And I've just made some notes and so forth. And I went back to this passage and I read my notes on it. And one of the things that I wrote was, we are to stay true to our calling even if our circumstances change. Stay true to our calling even if our circumstances change. And that's exactly what we see here. The circumstances had changed for Paul and Barnabas, but their calling hadn't. So they left one place. They avoided something there, persecution there, went to the next place, but did the same thing. Kept proclaiming Christ, kept loving, kept serving. They left Iconium, but they weren't leaving the ministry. They weren't denying the faith. They weren't rejecting the faith. They weren't just seeking to preserve their lives in that kind of a sinful way. No, they were just moving the gospel forward elsewhere. So there they are at Lystra, about 18 miles south of Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming Christ in the hearing of a man who was crippled from birth. And Luke tells us that Paul looks at this man intently, he sees the faith there, and then he heals him. He commands that he be healed. And of course, this is a big deal. We've seen this with Jesus and his ministry. We saw this with Peter previously in the book of Acts when someone who is crippled from birth is healed. I mean, it caused a lot of excitement, a lot of commotion, and people are really excited about it. And that's exactly what happens here. Now listen, one thing we didn't read in this passage, verses 8 through 18, is that they were in a Jewish synagogue. Now, previously in Iconium they were, but here in Lystra they weren't. Could have been Jews there, likely were Jews there, but maybe not a synagogue, and they weren't there teaching in a synagogue or healing at the synagogue, and instead they're just there amongst the people, primarily a Gentile population, which explains the reason why the people begin to say, hey, that's Zeus and that's Hermes, right? The Greek gods right there in front of us. Now, a little background information would be helpful for you. There was an ancient legend that in this area, the gods had taken on flesh and walked through the villages. Okay, so Zeus and Hermes, maybe some others, had come to this very area, Lystra, and had walked around the villages and could not find any, disguised themselves as humans, could not find anyone to be hospitable to them. And went through all the villages. And finally, one older couple took them in, loved them, cared for them. And then it was said, according to the folklore, according to the ancient legend, that once the gods left again, this family was blessed and all the other ones were cursed. Well, the people there weren't going to let that happen again. So they see Paul and Barnabas coming and they're speaking words and now they heal this guy and they think, hey, it's happening again. Zeus and Hermes, they're here. We got to serve them. We got to love them. We got to give them accolades. We got to care for them. And that's what they're doing. They don't want to make the same mistake again. So there's their focus. And of course, as you would expect, Paul and Barnabas clarify who they are. Hey, we're just men, just like you. We're not gods. But they don't stop there. And we don't have the fullness of the sermon recorded for us, but we can assume that they start with the general revelation of who God is, and they move to more of a specific understanding of who God is through Jesus Christ, right? They focus on him as creator. And it would seem that in these moments, he's arguing now from general revelation of God to a more specific revelation of who Jesus is and what the Word of God has to say. This is a Romans 1 type argument. Romans chapter 1, Paul is very clearly giving us some words about humanity and its sinfulness, the world and its sinfulness. And I want you to listen carefully as I read, beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what is the truth that they're suppressing? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So what Paul's saying is that even in the creation of the world, even in the order in which the world is made, we can know that there is a powerful God, that there is a God out there. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, this is important, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they invent their own religious system. That's what sinners do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and invent their own religious system, whatever that would be. In this case, it's the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes and all the others, and that's where they are. But Paul's saying, look, you know there's a God. You look around you, there is a creator God, but you're rejecting it. You got to turn from these vain things. Now, we assume they would have filled in the blanks. Who is God? How do we know God? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? They would have shared all of these things. And then he said, turn from these vain things to the living God. In other words, Zeus, Hermes, they're not living gods. They offer no hope and they offer no salvation. But creation declares there is a God. And this is who God is. Now, friends, no one comes to a right relationship with God based on general revelation alone. What we need is special revelation. We need God's word given to us, and he has. And we need the word of God incarnate, the one who came to reveal the fullness of the Father, and Jesus has come. And the word of God says there is salvation found only through faith in the God-man, the true God who took on flesh and didn't disguise himself, but came down and lived perfectly in every way. And then he died on a cross to pay for our sin. And then he rose again on the third day. This is who we need. And this is the message we need to believe. This is where salvation is found. Now, part of the problem there with the Gentiles at Lystra was the idea of syncretism. That they were taking different parts of various religions and kind of putting it all together and coming up with things. Like, they heard Paul and Barnabas. And they probably believed some of what Paul and Barnabas said, but they were interpreting everything that Paul and Barnabas were saying and seeing the power with which Paul healed this guy, and they were interpreting it through lenses of polytheism, right? They were saying, oh, okay, so this is really what it means, and it actually means there's Zeus and Hermes. No, that's not what it means. There is syncretism going on here. Friends, the gospel needs clarification. We have got to be clear about who Jesus is, about what sin is, about the necessity of salvation. We got to be clear about salvation only in and through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel needs clarification because, friends, it is not an add-on to any religious system. But this is what our world does. We take the, quote, best. What do you believe? Well, you know, I believe a little bit of this. I like this from that, and I like that from this. And I kind of put it all together, and I kind of form my own thing. And that's what I believe, and that's what I go with. And I think, I mean, it's just a human philosophy, right? It's just a human philosophy. And it doesn't lead to salvation. To be saved, to be forgiven of sin, to be promised eternal life, one must understand that Jesus is the Son of God who became man, who took on flesh, that he came because God loved the world, God created the world, and sinners rebelled, humans rebelled against God. But God provides the way of salvation, right? The Lord is our salvation. He did so through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. And that if we put our hope in Christ, if we put our trust in his finished work, that he will forgive us of our sin. He will give to us the righteousness of Christ, perfect righteousness, that we might relate with God, that we might have connection with him, the eternal God. This is salvation. So if anyone's to be saved, they have to turn from vain things to the living God. That's why he says there in verse 15, turn from vain things to the living God, right? What were the vain things? Well, the vain things were the idols that they had erected that they thought could save them. You know, the idols maybe in the likeness of man or birds or the animals. Like that's Romans 1 theology, right? And that's what we do as humans. The vain things were religious practices they thought would make them okay. Hey, let's go get the oxen and let's get the garland and let's make sacrifices and we're going to be okay. Or the philosophies that they would live by. Hey, let's just not make the gods mad. Hey, let's just do more good than bad. Hey, let's, whatever it is, right? And look, while not many of us in here are worshiping the Greek gods, probably, the vain things that we hope in today are not so dissimilar from what they were back then. Some of the vain things that people trust and hope in today are religious in nature, spirituality. I had a conversation with a person a few weeks ago telling me about themselves. It was a lady, and she said, you know, I'm not really, I'm a Christian, but I'm more of a spiritual person. Oh, okay, what does that mean? So she explained a little bit. Yeah, I'm not a church person. I'm a spiritual person. Oh, what does that mean? And I just kept asking her questions, and like there was no answer, but what was clear was that she didn't believe the gospel, but she was a, quote, spiritual person. Well, being a spiritual person may make you feel okay or confident, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Or we put our hope in good deeds or moralistic living or new age practices like meditation or emptying oneself or becoming one with nature or one with the spirits or whatever it is. You hear the language out there, right? But it doesn't save us. It's a vain something that we put our hope, some people put their hope in, but it doesn't save us. Or some of the vain things are worldly philosophies that promise, you know, balance or equity or justice or whatever it is, but cannot deliver those things. Or some of the vain things are materially or socially oriented, as if money or education could ever save us or solve our problems. Look, here's the thing. Turn from them. In this room right now, if you are hoping in something other than Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for salvation, turn from those vain things. They cannot save you. And put your hope in Jesus Christ, who loves you and who died for you and who lives for you and who promises forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Only through Christ in us do we have power to live for God. Only in Christ in us do we have forgiveness of sin. And only through Christ in us do we have ability to connect and love one another. We got to be clear about this. It's always and only Jesus. Next, we see the gospel requires perseverance. The gospel requires perseverance. Let's look at verses 19 and following. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Verse 27, and when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So the gospel requires perseverance, right? So while many Gentiles were looking at Paul and Barnabas as though they were gods, Jews from Antioch and Iconium who were not happy with Paul, had wanted to persecute him and moved to persecute him, now came here to Lystra and they wanted to stone him, and they did. They persuaded the crowds, they formed a mob, and they stoned him. And they left him for dead, drag him out of the city. End of story? No, not the end of story. Paul gets up. Isn't that amazing? It's like understated. It's not given to us as a miracle, but it's so amazing. Like, they stoned him. Believing he was dead, they got up and they left. But Paul gets up. And I'm sure the people were all amazed, wondering what was going on. And I wonder what went through Paul's mind when they were coming. I mean, this is the one who was standing, giving his approval when Stephen was stoned. This is the one who had done the very things that these Jews who were in Antioch and Iconium had come to Lystra to stone. Paul was doing the same thing before his conversion, right? Remember, he was traveling to Damascus in order to persecute believers. I wonder what was going through his mind. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul sees the light, has conversation with Jesus, is blind, goes into the city. God is also talking to Ananias and says, Ananias, go to Saul. He's blind. He's looking for you to help him restore his sight. And Ananias is like, oh, wait a minute. I don't know about this. That guy's not a great guy, right? He's a tough guy. Well, remember what the Lord tells Ananias? I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I think in that moment, Paul is thinking, because I'm sure Ananias told Paul this, I think he's thinking, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. And he gets up. And what does he do? He goes back into the city, same city. And then the next day or whenever, they get up and they go over to another, to Derbe. And they do it all again. Everything happens again. And then they come back, strengthening, loving, serving. And his message as he goes through the churches, continue in the faith. Verse 22, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. By the way, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Where do you think he heard that? He's just telling them what Jesus told Ananias about him. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be tribulation. Friends, the Christian life is never presented as a cakewalk. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're going to be kept from struggle or trial. In fact, repeatedly in Scripture, the Bible tells us that we will suffer, that there will be difficulty, that there will be trouble, that we should expect it over and over again. That's the testimony of Scripture. But the testimony is that God is with us. And friends, Scripture requires us that we would be steadfast, that we would persevere, that we would continue in the faith. Earlier, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. I want to continue on verses 21 through 23 in Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So that's what God's done. He's done all that. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So God's done all these things, and we have this great hope if we remain, if we continue in the faith. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 3, right? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Like, perseverance is required. We could read the same thing. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that those who persevere, those who endure to the end will be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2, same thing. Like, perseverance is required. Now, lest we think that this is a work that we accomplish, the nature of genuine saving faith means that we will endure to the end because we're held by God's grace. We're held by God's grace. He holds us fast, and believers in Christ will hold him fast. Doesn't mean we won't sin. Doesn't mean we won't fall away for a time. Doesn't mean we won't question things, but we will ultimately hold fast as he is holding us fast. So whatever the trial you're facing, God is faithful. He'll care for you. He will give you grace, so hold fast. Finally, I know we're running out of time. I know we're out of time, so just give me a few more minutes, please. The gospel builds up churches, okay? The gospel builds up churches. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're going through, they're evangelizing, they suffer persecution, they go to the next city, they evangelize, they stay for a while, they, even in the threat of persecution, they teach, they love, they encourage. The gospel builds up churches. And then they go back all through the cities they have been through already, and then they go back to their home place, and that's what they're doing. They're seeking to build up churches. That's why, friends, Luke makes the point in verse 23 that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Why is that important? Well, because the elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, is the primary teaching and leading office in the church, right? 1 Peter chapter 5. Why do we want that? Because we want strong churches. We want to build up churches in truth. That's why Paul and Barnabas spend time there. That's why they appoint leaders in the church, elders in the church, to build up people. So they end the first missionary journey. They head back to Antioch from where they were sent, and they remain there for a while. They tell of the works of God. They testify to what God has done amongst the Gentiles, and they enjoy the fellowship of believers. Like, friends, Paul would have needed the fellowship of believers. He's laying nearly dead on the ground. He gets up, and they love him. They serve him. They care for him as he is serving and caring and loving them. Friends, for far too long, it has been too easy to undervalue the church family in America. Way too easy. Cultural Christianity has led to low commitment to Jesus and to his people. And what some of us have called following Christ for so many years has actually not been following Christ, because it's always been about me anyway. It's always been about us anyway. But there's coming a day, and perhaps we're seeing the beginning of it, when following Christ will not be easy. And it will not be culturally acceptable, and the church will be opposed by every sphere. And I believe that genuine Christians will lean into the church. They will lean into the church because they will have to. They won't have any comfort from outside the church. And those who are just pretending to be Christians, they're going to walk away because it's easier, because they can fit in with the world. They can go the way of the world and not suffer or not endure any hardship or persecution. People will increasingly identify as, quote, spiritual people, yet there'll be little Jesus to speak of. It'll just be a Christless Christianity. But friends, hear this. Hear me say this. Jesus is not just an add-on. He's not just a past decision. He is a present reality that makes a difference if you are in him today. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. So friends, we need the church. We need the church. Followers of Christ were never meant to live in isolation or separation from a church family. We weren't. We need the people of God. We need the word of God spoken over us. We need the Spirit of God at work through the people of God, forming and shaping the people of God into who is the head, who is Christ. Just read about it. Ephesians, Colossians, the importance of the church family. So friends, let's move the gospel forward in our own lives, in the lives of those who are maybe running the wrong direction, who have kind of maybe seemingly fallen away from the faith, and in the lives of those who are far from Christ right now. Let's move the gospel forward, right? We exist to proclaim Christ and make disciples, which essentially is what? Moving the gospel forward. Church, let's move the gospel forward. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. You're good to us. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, when we read passages like this, we recognize that it's by your grace that Paul and Barnabas were able to live and to love and to lead in times like that. But Lord, we also recognize that in times like this, where we live, it's still only by your grace that we're able to love and leave and lead and to serve and to give of ourselves. So God, create within us this great desire. Help us to speak and live the gospel. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Church, maybe there's somebody here this morning who want to place their faith in Christ. You know you need forgiveness of sin. If that's you, then come and we want to talk to you about the gospel. Maybe there's someone here who are ready to be baptized because you are trusting in Christ, but you've never been baptized. Or maybe there's some who want information on joining this church. Or maybe you've completed, as Austin and Lindsay McCurry in the first service came for membership. Maybe there's some of you who have completed the membership process and want to fellowship together with us. Come and let us know. Maybe there's somebody who just want to pray right where you are for people in your family who are lost, or maybe other situations. Maybe you want to pray together as a family or with people who you're sitting near, that God would do his great work in your life. Let's humble ourselves and let's seek him, and let's be open to what he wants to do. Would you stand as we sing together?